This is the weekly message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Christian, love is life. Paul in chapter 12 was dealing with the arguments and the dissensions based over spiritual gifts. People were bragging, people were boasting, they were using all their gifts for certain reasons, and they were trying to puff themselves up, and they were trying to brag about who they were. In chapter 11, we saw that even when they came together for the Lord's Supper, they didn't wait for each other. One family would eat without another family, and the people that didn't have went without. And the people that had a lot indulged, and people were even getting drunk. And so the whole issue is about the assembly, about coming together as a body. And in chapter 11, they were warned that some people had even fallen asleep. They died because of their behavior. Chapter 12, he warns them about bragging and using spiritual gifts to puff themselves up so that they might think that they're all that. But it's not about them. It never is about us. It's never about me. It's never about you. It's always about Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 12, Paul makes this statement. He said, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." And so in Paul's desire to communicate truth, he launches into this chapter, which we call the love chapter, to really help the believers at Corinth and you and I today as Christ followers to understand that love is everything. That love is the heartbeat of God. It describes and displays the character of God. That it is the mark that defines us and separates us from everybody else. Jesus told his disciples that if you have love one for another, the world will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. And he told them, "A new command I give to you. Love one another just as I have loved you." So in the same way that Jesus loved his disciples, laying down his life, sacrificing unconditionally to a hopeless generation, he says, "I want you to love each other that way, with agape love." And there are three different major words for the word love in the New Testament. Agape, which is effectual, committed love that is really sacrificial. And that's the kind of love God is talking about here. It's the kind of love that God shows for us and wants us to show with each other. The other word we have for love is phileo, where we get the word brotherly love from Philadelphia. Phileo means brotherly love, where we have affections for one another as a brother or sister. There's another Greek word for the word love. It's eros, and it has to do with desire and affection as a man and a woman would have for one another, physically and sometimes sexually. But in this chapter, Paul launches into chapter 13, and I want to just recap what we talked about last week. And he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." You can have all the spiritual gifts in the world, gift of knowledge, prophecy. You can have the gift of faith where you say, "Mountain, be moved," and the mountain goes and jumps in the sea. But if you have love, you are nothing. So all these spiritual gifts, all these spiritual advantages aren't really no advantage at all unless they are based in love. And then he says, "If I give all I possess to the poor, and surrender my body to the flames," which is the ultimate act of sacrifice. If I give away everything I have, if I am the most unselfish person in the world and make the greatest sacrifices, but I have not love, I gain nothing. I am nothing and I gain nothing. That if love is not the motivation for surrender and sacrifice, then it's wasteful. It's a waste of life, it's a waste of time, it's a waste of energy. It doesn't count. All you are without love is a big fat zero. So love is at the core of who we are, because God is love, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. God is love, 1 John 4, 16. And God wants us to walk in His character so that we define love as God. And that as we walk with God, we learn to live a life of love. So then he comes down to what I call the behavioral section of love, verses 4 through 7. This is what love does. It's how we should behave as Christ followers. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but what? Rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. That's what love does. And the way you know if you're growing in love is you simply put your name in that passage. That's what I would encourage you to do this week. It's your homework assignment for this week. I want you to go home and I want you to write this out on a 3x5 card or a big sheet of paper. I want you to write it out. And I want you to put your name in the text. I want you to say, Dan is patient. Dan is kind. He does not envy. Dan does not boast. Dan is not proud. Dan is not rude. Dan is not self-seeking. Dan is not easily angered. Dan keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. So Dan does not delight in evil, but he rejoices in the truth. Dan always protects. Dan always trusts. Dan always hopes. Dan always perseveres. I want you to put your name in the text. Whether your name be Dan or Dino or Frank or Doug or Sandy or Mary, doesn't matter. Because I want you to measure yourself and to find out where you are. And then to ask yourself, in reality, am I patient? Am I kind? Do I find myself envying? Do I find myself boasting? Do I find myself being prideful? Am I rude? Am I self-seeking? Am I easily angered? Man, do I hold grudges? Do I keep records of everything everybody has done to me? Is this who I am? So that you can define the areas in your life that you need to change. The purpose of God giving us His Word isn't just so it'll be pretty. And so we can use this for weddings. I mean, this is great to be on a plaque on the wall in your house somewhere. But what good does it really do if it doesn't impact and change your life? What good is the Word of God if it's just words? If the Word of God is not radically impacting your life on a direct means every day, then the Word of God is useless to you. It's just a bunch of words. God's Word should impact us and change us and transform us so that we become the people that God desired us to be. David said, Your Word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. He said in verse 11, How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to Your Word. God has given us His Word that we might live by it. That it might cut us and change us and transform us. But too often we read the Scriptures and we say, wow, that is really nice. Will you read that at my wedding? I can't tell you how many times people want me to read that at their wedding. But instead of reading it, I want to know, does it mark your life? Does the Word of God mark your life? Is it changing you? Is it transforming the way you think about others? And the way you think about the people that God has blessed you with and brought into your life? This is behavioral. This is what love does. 1 John 3:16 says, This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. And we ought to do the same for our brothers. God wants us to learn to live a life of love. There is no greater calling than to understand that love is the core of who we are. Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt to love one another. God wants us to be men and women who love. If you don't learn good theology, if you don't learn good fundamentals, but you learn to love, you'll be okay in my book. Now, if you learn to love, I think the theology and the fundamentals will come along because you'll desire God and you'll want to know Him. But what's important is that you learn what love looks like and what it means to walk in love. Paul says, Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrongs. Love delights never in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always perseveres. And love never fails. Love never fails. Love will carry you when nobody else will. Love will hold you up when nobody else will. When everyone has let you down, when everybody has betrayed you, when everyone has walked away from you, love will hold you. Love will protect you. You see, because God is love. And therefore, love cannot fail. It is the defining characteristic of God. It's His characteristic that defines Him and separates Him from everyone else. I mean, God's not called faith. God's not called hope. But God is defined as love. It is His defining characteristic. And if we are going to be like God, we have to learn to live lives of love. It starts in our own homes, the way we love each other. And then it overflows to our friends and our family and our neighbors and our coworkers. Love should be such a significant part of our lives that it should ooze through us, that we should be looking for ways to love people. We should let the whole world know that we are people of love. And it should be defined by who we are and how we live. Because love is eternal. Love will never end. And so Paul makes this point by going into this reality that love never fails. And then he says, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Now, the word here where it says love never fails, the word fails comes from the Greek word pipto. And it's a really interesting word because it carries the basic idea or meaning of falling. Especially the idea of a final falling. It was used of a flower or a leaf that would fall to the ground, wither and decay. So as a leaf would fall to the ground, it was falling. And it would wither up and it would decay. So this failing means to fall. The word here, never, where it says love never fails, refers to time, but not to frequency. It carries the idea that divine love will never fall. It will never wither. It will never decay. By nature, it's permanent. By nature, love can never be abolished because God is love. Love cannot fail. Because it shares God's nature and God's eternity. And so just as God is eternal, love will be eternal. In heaven, we will have no need for faith. In heaven, we'll have no need for hope. We'll have no need for the gifts like teaching or preaching or helps or prophecy or discernment or knowledge or wisdom or tongues or miracles or healings or faith or mercy or leadership. None of those gifts will have a purpose or a place in heaven. Yet love is and will forever be the very air of heaven. It'll be the thing that binds us and keeps us and brings us together. Love is eternal. That's why love never fails. So my question this morning is, do you really grasp what it means to walk in love? Because that's what we need to learn. Is if love never fails, and if love is eternal, we need to learn what it really looks like, what it means for us to begin to walk in love, to live a life of love. Love never fails because it outlasts all of our failures. Anybody here ever failed? Well, see, love is greater than all your failures because it outlasts it. For the Christian, love is life. We should equate love with life. As we live, we should be loving. And as long as we're alive, we should be giving and sharing and living a life of love because they both are eternal. Love is the supreme characteristic of the life that God gives us. It's the life that God has given us and wants us to learn to walk in. Love is the supreme characteristic of God Himself because it defines God at His essence. It's the attribute that is defining. John said it this way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He said, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. That was Paul's point. The whole point is that if you walk in love, you're not going to be boasting. You're not going to be bragging. You're not going to be selfish. You're not going to be thinking about what's best for me. Because love is always outwards. Love is always looking to others. Love doesn't even think about itself. Love is so concerned with meeting the needs, praying for, caring for, giving and sharing with the world around it, that it doesn't take time to notice its own needs. And as you pour out a life of love, God pours in His love. Romans 5 says that He pours His love into our hearts through His Holy Spirit. So as you become an eternal vessel that God fills up and God flows through, you become a utensil. You become His tool that God uses to touch people around you. And it's His love flowing in you and flowing through you to touch the world around you. And so as Christ followers, my real question is, are we that vessel? Can you see God's love filling you up and flowing through you? Can you see His love touching lives around you? How many times this week did you say, God, I don't want to do that, but I know it's what You want me to do, and you did it because it was an act of love? How many times did you struggle on your knees, God, I don't want to pray for this person because I'm angry at them, but I know You want me to pray for them. God, I don't want to encourage this person because they're a jerk, but I know You want me to encourage them. God, help me to die to myself that I might live to You, that You might fill up my heart, that You might fill up my mind, that You might fill me up with Your love, that I might learn to love the people around me. It's easy to love people who are lovable. Amen? We don't deserve a pat on the back or an applause because we can love our friends. That's why they're your friends. Because they're easy to love. The question is, are you loving the unlovely people? Are you loving the people that irritate you, that rub you the wrong way, that make you want to cuss and scream and slap? That's what God wants us to live, in the trenches, where His love so permeates our mind and our lifestyle that in turn it affects everything around us. That we learn to love the way He loves. Now, He made a statement here, and I want to do a little teaching for a minute, where it says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Because He's dealing with the gifts that are in chapter 12 that people are arguing over and boasting over. And I want you to know that there's something very unique here about the way He lays this out. We are told that all three of the gifts will someday cease to exist, according to this passage. Prophecies will cease, tongues they will be stilled, knowledge it will pass away. But the verb used for prophecies and knowledge are the exact same verb in the Greek. The verb katergeo, which means to reduce in inactivity or to abolish, is used for both of those gifts. The gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. The gifts of prophecy and knowledge one day will be made inoperative. They will no longer exist and there will be no need for them. Both forms of the verb in verse 8 as well as in verse 10 are passive. And that's very important when you study the Greek. They're in the passive tense, which means that something else or someone else will cause it to stop. There's an action that comes on to the passive to make it ceased. All right? There's an acting agent that will cause these gifts to cease because they're in the passive voice. Now, the verb used here for tongues in the Greek is the word pau. And what it means is to stop or to come to an end. It's a complete halt. It just all of a sudden stops. Unlike katergeo, this verb in the Greek is in the middle voice. And there's a difference here, whether it be passive or middle. It's in the middle voice, which is used of persons, and it indicates the intentional, what must voluntarily happen within itself. So when it's in a passive voice, it has something else that works onto it. When it's in a middle voice, that means it takes the action upon itself. It will cease on its own. It will come to an end. Used of any inanimate object, the way the Greek is wired, is when it's in a middle voice, it's self-reflective, it's self-causing, it creates its own action. So the cause comes from within instead of without. It's like God built into it this stop system. So God gave the gift of tongues a built-in stopping mechanism. that it would stop at some place at some time all by itself. It's just like a battery that has a limited energy supply and a limited lifespan, that once it uses up its activity, it automatically ends. The battery can't keep going once it comes to an end of itself, because it has a limited supply. Prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside of them, but the gift of tongues will stop by itself, according to the verbs that are used here. And I believe that Paul sets up a distinction for a purpose, because he wants us to know, first of all, that all gifts are temporary. So our focus should never be on gifts. Where should our focus be? On love. Right. Our focus is on learning to walk in love, to walk worthy of the calling that God has called us. And if our eyes are on Christ and His love is filling us up, we'll live a life of love. And we'll understand that whatever God gives us as far as gifts is up to God. He's the one that distributes. He's the one that gives. It's not our job to say, I want this gift and I want that gift, because that's self-motivating. That's selfish. To think, well, I want to be a preacher, or I want to be a teacher, or I want to be an evangelist, or I want to be a prophet. It's basically, we need to say, God, whatever you want me to be, you give me whatever you want me to be, and I'll use it for your glory. Your focus doesn't need to be on the gifts, because all gifts are temporary. It needs to be on the giver of the gifts. Amen? The one who gives the gifts. So Paul says, and he gives an illustration here in verse 9 and 10. Now he begins to illustrate his point. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now, there's a lot of debate over what the perfection is and what that means, when the perfection comes. Because when the perfection comes, he's basically saying that these gifts will stop. But what is the perfection? And so there are different beliefs and there are different doctrines, there are different teachings, but the reality is one of the emphases here is that we don't know everything. You need to remember that we only know in part, that no one is all knowing except God. I mean, what did Paul say in Romans chapter 11, verse 33? He said, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and the paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." We only have a partial view of God's overall plan. Now, we have as much as God allows us to have, because we have limited knowledge. That's why he says, I know in part and I prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. As Paul is explaining this, he's dealing with the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. They were essential for the early church. They were essential for the crucialness and the life of that church, to have something to stand on. They were a limited scope, though. These gifts were temporary blessings in an imperfect age. The question is, when did they stop? Or did they stop? See, that's the question that everybody wrestles with. It says one day they'll give away when perfection comes. So what is the perfection? Well, there are different thoughts. Some people say the canonization of Scripture. They say when the Bible was completed, there was no more need for prophecy or knowledge or tongues. Some people say when Christ returns. Some people say that when the millennial kingdom is established. There are different thoughts and different beliefs. And to be honest with you, it doesn't matter to me what you believe. What matters to me is that you learn to live a life of love. That's what matters to me. It matters that we love the way God wants us to love, and that we study, and that we come to our own conclusions, and we make our own decisions about what we believe, and that we know why we believe them. That's what's critical. Paul points to this passage and he says, because this is the point. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways behind me. Don't get all caught up in all this immature stuff that people argue over and divide over and fight over. There are so many non-essential things that we fight about. We need to be united together in the power of love for His kingdom. Now, Paul constantly is describing the gifts for the purpose of the building up of the body. We'll see that in chapter 14, that the gifts are always given for growth and maturity. God lays foundational gifts so that the church can be established. He used sign gifts so the church will be authenticated. And He uses what we call instrumental gifts or service gifts to build the body. God has reasons for everything He does. And nobody here completely can understand the mind of God. For you to say that you have the corner on it and you know it all completely, it's absurd to say you completely know the mind of God. There are men who have studied 50, 60, 70 years and still are in debates about whether these gifts are still alive or ceased. What matters to me is that we learn to live a life of love. And if you want to know what I believe, I'll be glad to tell you. I'll share with you what I believe and why I believe it. I believe that God uses gifts to build the body. That the whole purpose of the gifts are for the church to grow and mature. Even Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. The gifts were used to bring the church from a state of infancy into a state of adulthood to mature them. Look at these two verses, 11 through 13. It says, "It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service." So that, when you say so that, what's that for? It's your purpose statement, all right? Remember that. So that, and this is why, so that the body of Christ may be built up. It's about building up the body of Christ. No gift is ever given for self-edification. It's not so that you can build yourself up. It's so that the body might be built up. God gave these gifts and these offices so that the body might be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become, and I've italicized the word mature for my own purposes, mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That word mature is the same word used in verse 10. When it says until the perfect comes, it's the Greek word teleion, same word. It means perfect or mature, and it's the same word used in that passage, and it defines for us right here what maturity is. So it says, so that the body of Christ may be built up and reach all unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. And here's how it defines mature. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So, to state the obvious, perfection will not come until we've all reached the fullness of Christ. I don't think that's going to happen until Christ comes again. I don't think there will be a fullness. So there will be a need for propheo, people to bring forth the Word of God. There will be a need for teachers. There will be a need for the gifts to be actively at work within the body. Because the body still needs to be built up until we reach the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I don't believe that that will happen until Christ returns. Because I don't think that we can fully understand right now. It's like we're looking through this dim mirror and it's not real clear to us. And in my interpretation of this, it would seem to appear that the perspective here that Paul was developing in this passage in Corinthians, he applied to himself. That's what he's doing. He's taking this principle and he's applying it to himself, saying, when I was a child, and he uses a threefold method, talking, thinking, and reasoning. When you're a child, your talking is not really educated. Your thinking is elementary and your reasoning is limited. But as you become adult, those things are passé. They change, they transform, and they grow, just like the body grows. Do you still think the way you did when you were a child? Some of you guys better say yes. All right? Because I know some men in here that still act like you did when you were five. All right? I won't name any names. I'm not going to call you out. But We're supposed to grow in our thinking, in our speech, and in our ability to reason, just as the body of Christ. So I think Paul is using this illustration and he's applying it to himself to build on the principle that these, just like there are three, he touched on three aspects, there were three gifts: tongues, knowledge, and prophecy. Three things, three issues that he meant to balance them out about adulthood, that as we grow, there's not a need for these specific types of gifts in our adult life when we really begin to grow. So you say, what does all that mean? Well, what Paul is getting to is that all your emphasis has been on all this stuff. I do this. Look at me. I can do that. I'm over here. And everybody wants the front of the service. Everybody wants to be seen. Everybody wants to be in the limelight. And Paul is saying, all that stuff doesn't matter. If you're really mature, and I think that's what he's doing, is setting a rod here, a measuring mark, that if you're really mature spiritually, I think that's the whole issue here, is he's defining spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is defined by the way you love and the way you live. So if you think you're a growing Christian, you should be growing in love for your spouse, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your co-workers, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There should be a growing love for the people around you. If you're not growing in your love for the people around you, then you're not spiritually mature. And you're not growing spiritually, because they go together. And that's the point. That's why Paul, right here in the midst of chapter 12 and 14, smacks us in the face with this whole issue about love. Because if we follow the way of love, love will always lead us home. Love will always lead the way to truth, because Jesus is the truth and God is love. And if we trust in God's love will lead us to real truth. But it's in His love, not our own. You see, we look at the world and the way the culture loves, and we think that love is based on the way our world assumes that we should love. I mean, think about our culture. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. But if somebody is mean to you, if somebody insults you, do you want anything to do with them? No way. You don't want to be in their presence. If somebody talks bad about you, do you want to do something kind for them? If somebody blasphemes you, if somebody lies about you, if somebody has a different faith than you, think about it. Are we really displaying the love of God? God wants us to love people right where they are. I'm not saying we have to accept everything they do. Look, I don't believe that homosexual marriages are right. I do not believe it. And that doesn't make me hate a homosexual. Why should I hate a homosexual when God wants me to love them? Do I approve of their lifestyle? No. Do I approve of using drugs? No. But am I going to hate somebody who uses drugs? No. It's illegal, it's wrong, but I'm still going to love them. See, we have to understand that love should overcome all these other obstacles and issues that create barriers. They create walls. We build walls with all these issues that we create in our mind about the way people talk or the way people look or the way people dress or the way people worship, instead of realizing that God wants us to be the light. And in order to be the light, we have to be His hands and we have to be His mouth. We have to live a life of love. It doesn't mean condoning what they do, but it does mean loving them in the midst of what they're doing. It doesn't mean saying what they do is okay, because that's where boundaries are critical, and saying, you know what, I do not agree, and voicing that, but I love you. When I talk to a person about drugs or about an addiction to pornography or about cheating on their spouse or whatever it is that I might be meeting with somebody about and talking to them about, when I talk to them, I always preface my conversation with, the reason I'm here is because I love you. That's what I tell them. I love you. And then I ask them, do you know what that means? And half the time they don't have a clue. They're like, oh yeah, that means you really care about me. And you're here to help me. And I'm like, that's not what I mean. What I mean when I say that I love you is, I mean, I want what's best for you. And what's best for you is to walk in a relationship with Jesus Christ that would eternally change your life and transform your heart and mind. And so what I want, I believe, is what God wants for you, to be obedient and to follow His word. But whether you choose to follow Him or not, I want you to know that I'm still going to love you. And if I love them, that means I'm going to pray for them. That means I'm going to witness to them. That means I'm going to help them when I can. That I'm going to be a light to them. Because God called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's our job description in this world. That's why we're here. The only reason God didn't take us straight to heaven is because He has work for us to do. And a part of that work is learning to love people right where they are. So Paul says, and illustrating on this whole point, he says, now we see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now this text is hard for us. Because when we read that, we say, now I see dimly in a mirror. Because when you go to the mirror, what do you see? You see the exact representation of your face. No matter how ugly it is. I know. No matter how much hair I lose, man, I'm like, oh, that's me. I can see it, right? So in our culture, a mirror reflects a true image. But you have to understand that they didn't have mirrors like we had mirrors in the first century. They had bronze mirrors. It was a piece of bronze that had been hammered out so that you could see a reflection. And Corinth was famous for their bronze mirrors, which is why Paul probably used this final illustration, because it would have meant something to them. They would have related to it and understood. You see, a bronze mirror was a piece of metal that had been hammered out so that you could dimly see your reflection. I mean, you couldn't still see the yellow on your teeth, but you would have an overall view of yourself, but it wouldn't be right. So Paul uses that illustration. Now we see but a poor reflection. It's a poor reflection, as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. What are we going to see? Jesus, face to face. Now I know in part. There are things that I know. Then I shall know fully. When we see Him face to face, we will be like Him. We will have the mind of Christ. We will know all there is to know, even as I am fully known. God knows us completely, inside and out. He knows everything about you. Every lie that you tell, don't think that He doesn't know the truth. Every manipulation, every act of sarcasm, everything you do in the dark, He knows. He knows everything about us. The real crazy thing is that why do we try to hide then? Why can't we just learn to be open and honest with each other? God already knows. We're more afraid of what everybody else knows than what God knows. Isn't that funny? That we're more afraid about what our friends think of us, or our spouse thinks of us, or our neighbors think of us, than what God thinks of us. Because God already knows, so why can't we be more open and more honest and more real? Because God already sees it all anyway. He knows everything about us. He knows the truth. So, Paul is saying that it's a fuzzy thing right now, that we can only know in part. And when the perfection comes, the imperfection will disappear. He skillfully likened it to the images here in verse 12, tying back to verse 10, because it was a cloudy vision. 1 John says this. Verse 1 says that we are the children of God, and that is what we are. And then verse 2 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like to see Him face to face. Man, when the sky cracks and He calls our name and we go be with Jesus and He looks at us and our bodies are transformed and we have a new body with no pain and no aches, and no sorrow, and no grief, where love reigns supreme. He's going to call us home one day. And everything is going to change. Everything. He says, what we will be has not yet been made known. Not fully, because we can't, our minds can't comprehend it. Our little finite minds can't grasp the infancy of God. How awesome it's going to be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a day that's going to be. Man, our hope and our life is focused toward that day. Everything that happens now is just breadcrumbs. Man, it's just breadcrumbs falling from the table. But that's the day that we live for. And unless you're motivated by love, you won't be the light and you won't be the salt. That's why Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he said, the love of Christ compels me. Man, he is motivated because God's love has changed his heart and it's changed his mind and it's given him a purpose and a desire and a will to make a difference in this world. And then he goes into that whole issue of exchange lives. He says, he gave his life for me that I might live for him. And so I'm dying to myself that I might live for him. And that's Paul's plea to all of us. Lay down our lives that we might pick it up and learn to love for His glory and for His kingdom. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what's going on in your head. What matters is that you trust Him and learn to walk in His way. And His way is the way of love. You know, the New Testament church, they weren't called the church. They weren't called the house. They were called the way. That's what the early church was called. Read it in the book of Acts. They were called the way. Do you know why they were called the way? Because it was a new way of living. It was a new way of love. Because they were loving with each other, sharing their possessions, caring for one another. It was completely radical and different. And it changed the world. And God wants us to live in a new way that will radically impact our lives and then affect all of the world around us. So Paul closes out this session with this verse. He says, and now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Do you need faith? Yes. Every day. That's why it still remains. We need to walk in faith. The righteous shall live by what? I couldn't hear you. Faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. Do we need hope? Of course we do. Because we haven't seen Him yet. So our eyes are fixed on the hope that He has for us. One day He's going to crack the sky. And He's going to say, Nick, come on up. Allison? Maybe? No. He's going to call us home. Man, can you imagine what that's going to be like? The sky cracks, man. Whoever wants to be an amillennialist, ushering in the kingdom. Man, I want to go up in the sky. I'm going like a rocket. I'm going straight up to heaven. I can't wait to see what that's going to be like. But so while we're here, though, we need faith. You got to walk in faith. And we need hope. But more importantly, we need love. That's why he said the greatest of these is love. Because he's returning to the temporal, to the Christian earthly life. And Paul mentions the three greatest spiritual virtues, faith, hope, and love. Those are our greatest virtues. But actually, faith and hope are really encompassed, reason with me here, are encompassed by love, right? Because you remember, if you read from the King James or the New King James, it says, love believes all things, and love hopes all things. Because love always trusts, right? Love always hopes, remember, out of the NIV? So love encompasses faith, and love encompasses hope. But faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven. Because everything will be true there. And it'll all be known. We will know it for what it is. Everything good will be possessed. Think about that. Everything good we will possess when we get to heaven. Everything. There'll be no more need for faith and hope, but there'll always be love. Because love is eternal. In heaven, we will love each other without the mar of sin, without that mark on our hearts, without the taintedness, the dirtiness of our perverted thinking that is self-centered and sadistic. It'll be real love, pure love that only comes from God. So while we're here, we need to get our heads screwed on right. It's like my old friend would say, you need a checkup from the neck up. It's like, you got to get this part right. You need a checkup from the neck up. We got to get this part right. And our thinking has to be that love needs to be the primary mark of our walk. Not our gifts, not what we can do or what we can't do. Not how great we can preach or how great we can sing. Or how great we can evangelize. Or how great we can teach. Or how much we serve. But love, that we are growing in love. So I'm going to close with this question. If you look at your Christian life, I really want you to think about this week. If you look at your Christian life over the last 6 months, year, and you look at where you were and where you are today, you can look back 5 years, 10 years, just look back. And then ask yourself, am I different? Is the way I love people today different from the way I loved people a year ago or 6 months ago? Am I growing in love for God and people? And if not, what's keeping me from growing in that love? If I'm not growing in that love, what is keeping me? What is hindering me? And God, help me to grow in love for people and for you. That's His desire for us. Do you believe that this morning? I'm just giving you the truth. It's God's Word. It's not my ideas or my thoughts. It's His Word. He wants us to grow in love for one another. You read the New Testament, man, it's all about love. Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, every book talks about the way we love each other. 1 John, it's all about love because God is love. And if you are seeking the truth, God will help your theology too. In the process, it'll get better. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we love you because you first loved us. God, help us to grow in love. To grow in love for our brothers and our sisters. To help, to serve, to give, to share. God, to make a difference for your kingdom. That we might visibly see a change in our lives. That we'd be transforming every day into your image and becoming more and more like you, Jesus. We love you. And we just ask that you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.